I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 as we are going to quickly get into our study. Last week we began to consider the subject matter that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself discussed with His apostles for some 40 days between the time of His resurrection from the dead until His ascension into heaven. Can you imagine those 40 days? Can I say it in the crude vernacular of our day? Hanging out with Jesus. Jason and I are having the privilege of going through a master seminary program, and we get to listen to Dr. Andrew Snyder teach theology. And just to hear some of the things that this man has to say about God and His Word, and we're trying to understand it. Some of it gets a little bit over us, but it's exciting things to consider. But can you imagine the greatness of just hanging out with somebody who is so filled with knowledge, and who has more knowledge than Jesus? 40 days with Jesus, as these disciples or apostles had. And what was the subject that Jesus spent that time communicating? What was it that He was so permeated His teaching during this time? Well, let's read our text, and we begin to get an example of this. Our text I'm going to read for you from Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, but we're going to look at the end of verse 3. Again, you could probably have these verses memorized by the time we actually get through them, but so be it. The first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. You know, our text, I'm kind of keying in on that last phrase this morning. It says there that Jesus was speaking concerning the things of God. He was communicating. He was discussing. He was elaborating on the topic of the kingdom of God. When was the last time you considered the kingdom of God and all that the Scriptures had to say about it? I mean, honestly, tried to think through the issues. What is the kingdom of God? What is it like? Here is Jesus saying, I want you, my disciples, to understand the kingdom of God. As we have been working through these first three verses, we have been noting that it was Jesus speaking these things to make the church, to make the disciples, and therefore the church, the most effective in evangelism, in its ability to speak to others concerning Christ in such a way that they would come to be able to present Him as Lord and Savior. I'm not going to repeat the previous four. I did that to extent last week. But as we come to the end of verse 3, we have before us the fifth necessity, the fifth imperative. What is important if we will be a people, first as individuals, but then a church that is effective in evangelism? Do you want to see these pews filled? Do you desire to see that there would have to be in every evangelical church in Rogers the need to add on because there's not enough pews for the people in Rogers and Bentonville and Northwest Arkansas? We say amen. But let's do more than talk about it. Let's do more than just say, it would be nice if our pews were filled. It would be nice if we were so filled that we had to send some people up to another like-minded church because we don't have the room. What does it take in order for that to come to fruition? Well, the fifth imperative for us to be better communicators and witnesses for Jesus Christ, that necessity is this, that we must live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We need to begin to constantly change our mindset off of this world and place it on the kingdom and God's will and God's rule and God's expectations. less and less of my own and more of God. Our lives need to be increasingly expressive of the truth that we live according to a different standard. How are you doing with that? And it's not about a Sunday thing. And it's not about a Wednesday or a Thursday night thing. It is about every moment of your life being directed by a higher standard. Living according to a different rule, a different set of expectations. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Simply this, to live under the authority of God. Do you live under the authority of God? Why would anyone that you know, anyone you work with, anyone you have in your family want to put themselves under the authority of God if they look at your life? It is this theme of the kingdom of God that Jesus is expounding upon for his apostles for 40 days. However, in verse 3, what do you notice about what is said here? This says that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be nice to know what he said about the kingdom of God? There's very little in our text that tells us, well, what is it? What is it like? What does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? How are we today a part of this kingdom? And here's a question that sometimes get asked, is the church and the kingdom of God the same thing? And I'll tell you that it's not. We'll explain that as we go. These are questions that we do need to know if we would be effective in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Let me say then that this is the subject of the kingdom of God is perhaps one of the most important and foundational themes in all of the scriptures. It's also one of the broadest, grandest ones, and it makes it very hard sometimes to get your head wrapped around it. So we're going to try to do our best to get an understanding of this. Because while it might be thought that Jesus only spoke of the kingdom of God for these 40 days, if you were reading this text, we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus spoke concerning the kingdom of God all the time. And we also know, as you read into the Old Testament, we find that the kingdom of God is a theme that was constantly on the minds of the prophets and the priests and the people of Israel. So, because it's important for us to grasp the meaning of what Jesus communicated here in our text, as well as throughout his ministry concerning the kingdom of God, we're going to camp out here for just a couple of weeks and try to get our minds around this. But before we consider what the kingdom of God is in relation to our text in the book of Acts, let's first begin with stretching our mind a bit on the broad idea of what is meant by the word kingdom. I mean, what first comes to your mind when you hear the word kingdom? Go ahead. I'm going to let you interact. What do you hear? What do you think of?
A king.
A king. If there's going to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. How many of you are all hip on kings and monarchy? In fact, it's interesting, is it not, when you think about this word kingdom, the Greek word simply means this, the sovereign reign and realm of a king. That's what it means. The sovereign reign and realm of a king. And as the description suggests, there can be no kingdom then unless you properly understand what is meant by the word king. A sovereign ruler over a specific realm. But you know what? I don't think we get it. Our nation was built upon rebellion against a king. Our nation doesn't have any relationship to a king. We don't understand the concept of kingdom and a king. It's interesting to note that most of the modernized and civilized world in which we live in today, by and large, they do not live under kings and monarchies. There are a few exceptions to that, but by and large, our world is moving away from kings. We don't grasp the concept of that. In such times in the past where this world was governed more often by kings, though, we really learned some extraordinary and sometimes discomforting things. By being a king, you got to do what you want, when you want, how you want, with whom you wanted, whenever, however. The king's will was to be done. In the times past, we learned that kings exercised what we call sovereign power and absolute authority over the subjects of their realms. The king was able, as I said, to do what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted, to whomever he wanted, and he had little fear of recourse when he did those things. That was the way of the past. What happens today in our world when somebody begins to do what they want, when they want, how they want, to whomever they want, to the subjects of their realm? What do we call them? We don't call them a king. We call them a dictator. And what do we do when we hear about a dictator doing things against humanity? We get our feathers ruffled. And we put political pressure on that dictator. And if necessary, what else do we do? We send in the troops. Our world, by and large, despises dictators. And yet, if you've been following the news lately, you know what's going on in Libya right now. Freedom fighters, rebels who want the opportunity to participate in government are warring against their leader, Muammar Gaddafi, and his reign. Gaddafi is a dictator. And as a growing mass of people have been seeking to stand against him, what has he been doing? Killing them. And the whole community of the world is doing what? This must stop. Isn't it interesting how we rebel against the idea of kingship? Neither our world or even ourselves as Bible-believing Christians are too keen on such expressions of kingship. Our world is one in which everyone is believed should be brought down to the same level of playing field, with no one nation, superpower or not, having the ability to flex its muscles and say, you must do what we want you to do. And yet, if we are to rightly understand Scripture, and we're going to go through this in just a moment, if we are going to be rightly related to Jesus Christ, if you are going to be rightly related to God the Father, and if we would be most effective in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world, we must be seeing that God reveals Himself to us, reveals Himself to humanity as what? A king. An absolute sovereign over all things. He is the one true, absolutely sovereign, absolutely supreme, absolutely unquestionable king over all things, all people, all creation, in the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, everywhere. God is proclaimed king. You ever thought how we rebel against the idea of king? Do you think that that might ever interject itself into our concept of who God is? You see, as king, and we will see how Scripture bears this out, would we not conclude that God can do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, to whomever He wants, without any fear of recourse? That is what it ultimately means to be king. And yet, this is what the world rebels against. This is what we find, however, Jesus communicating to His disciples in Acts chapter 1. Something about the kingdom. Something about the reign and the rule of God. Now the question for us this morning that I'd like to answer is simply this. Do the Scriptures really present God as the unquestionable, as the majestic, as the mighty monarch over all things? Is God rightly the unrivaled and awesome dictator over all the earth? If we are to be kingdom citizens, is our view of God to include seeing Him as the only sovereign king, full of wisdom, full of knowledge, full of justice, full of power, full of authority, who does just as He alone sees fit and is obligated to not one other creature ever in existence? We would say yes. But let's see if Scripture bears that out. Consider the testimony of the great doxology of the Apostle Paul, and I am going to tell you both some good news and bad news in relation to the sermon. All of the verses that I'm about to take you through will be on the overhead. Write down the references. Because the bad news is, I'm going to go through them very rapidly. So you may not have a lot of time to see them. The great doxology, do we have a doxology? Okay. There it is. Romans chapter 11, the end of that great chapter. Listen to what Paul says about our God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you think about that for just a moment, who else on this planet, who else in the universe has known the mind of the Lord? And what's the rhetorical answer? No one. Who ever told God, you know, God, it would work a lot better if you did it this way? Tell me, who? No one. Who has first given to God that now God has to say, you know what, thank you for getting me started. I could have never underwent this project. I would have never succeeded with Adam if you hadn't first given me something to work with. So now, here's what I owe you. Who has ever done that to God? You see, God is being presented as a sovereign over all things. Who would ever stand against him? What can we offer him? What does God need from us? This is our king, a king who needs no counselors, a king who is obligated to no one. How awesome is our God as a sovereign king? Consider the testimony of God recorded by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14, and again in verse 18. Just consider the sovereignty of God in this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? No one but God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and give him understanding? And who taught him the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And the answer in every case is no one. Verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? And what likeness will you compare with him? This is our God, who does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with whomever he wants, without any fear of recourse. Without even scratching the surface of the testimony of Scripture, we find God doing all such things purely on the basis of his own being. It's never because of what some other creature does. It's never that way. I beg anybody, show me where God says, I will take counsel from my creatures before I decide what I intend to do. In fact, in Job 42:2, we read this testimony. This is God saying, Job saying, I know you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing will thwart God's plan. We read in Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? Who will stand up and declare God's plan as king, his will as sovereign, can be frustrated by any creature? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Now, the picture, the imagery is amazing. God's going like this, and some little creature says, no, we're going to turn you back. It's back there, God, in your corner. Who dictates to the Lord? Who corrects the king? To whom is the Lord answerable? And the answer is, no one. This is the truest and highest definition of what it means to be king. In Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, we read this. I love it. Remember this. That's what the word says. Not me saying it to you. You remember this. Isaiah wants this to be remembered. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind. Listen up and get this right. Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Sin kind of has a way of making us forget these things. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I love that statement. He doesn't go from the beginning to the end. He already knows the end way before, or at the same time, I guess, as the beginning. And from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And just in case we have not grasped the depth of the Bible's teaching on this matter, of course we could go through verse after verse, but look with me at the words of King David in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13. It says, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and earth, yours is what? The dominion, O Lord. This is your kingdom. This is your rule. This is your reign. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. One thing that we need to consider if we ever start to talk about the kingdom of God is, will we say, we thank you and praise your glorious name that you are sovereign king. In these verses of David, we see the description of a king and a kingdom. And more specifically, we might say this, that what David describes there in 1 Chronicles 29 is the highest and most sovereign of kings. This truly is the King of Kings. And when Jesus comes and he begins to talk to his disciples about the kingdom, can I tell you what he's going to talk to them about? He's going to talk to them about the kingdom of kingdoms. He wants them to become enthralled and enthused and energetic about the kingdom of kingdoms, a kingdom that is experienced in the present and a kingdom that is to come, in which we will see God in Christ reigning and ruling. And so this brings us back to our text, of course, Acts 1:3. Kind of got ahead of myself looking at my notes, because here's my question I was going to ask you. What is Jesus speaking about to the apostles for 40 days? The kingdom of God. He's looking back into all that the scriptures, all that he has expounded on. He's looking back and he's talking to them about the kingdom of God. And I have no doubt that what was included were some of the very thoughts of the kingship of God that we just looked at in the Old Testament. Because while Acts 1:3 tells us very little about the specifics of what was taught, Jesus spoke so frequently on the subject of the kingdom of God, and we can get a flavor for this by simply going back through the Gospel of Luke. And I'm choosing the Gospel of Luke because, remember, the Gospel of Luke is part one, and Acts is part two of that Gospel. It's a continuation. So let's look very quickly. I'm going to take you through some verses, and we can safely assume, I know we don't always want to assume with the Scripture, but we can safely assume that what is being communicated to some extent about the kingdom of God through the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke must also be what he continues to be teaching them for these 40 days. In fact, I'll tell you why we can say that in just a moment. So let's look at this, and we're going to begin, again, just taking you through some verses to lay out this idea of what did Jesus proclaim about the kingdom. Again, some of these things We're not going to take the time to go through each and every facet and say, what exactly does it teach us about the kingdom of God? Write these verses down. You go back and look and say, what does this teach me about the kingdom of God? But one thing we can begin with, in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus certainly speaks of the necessity that he had to proclaim it. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent to this purpose. That there's something about the kingdom that must be proclaimed to other people. And what do we see Jesus getting his disciples ready to do? Proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and turning his gaze, Jesus, towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the what? The kingdom of God, the Beatitudes, he begins to expound there. And he starts off by saying that there's a position in which you need to understand and see yourself as being spiritually bankrupt before God. This is your entrance into the kingdom of God. Luke 7:27, Jesus said, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That all that John the Baptist accomplished, if we be but the least who enter, we are greater than him, coming after the fullness of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. In Luke 8:1, we read this, soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And he did this to set an example, because in Luke 9, verses 1 through 2, we read this, and he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to proclaim healing or perform healing. Can I tell you this? We, if we're going to live as kingdom citizens, must be proclaiming the kingdom. That's what we see over and over. In Luke 9, verse 11, it says, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. 9:27, but I say to you truthfully that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God before his transfiguration. In Luke 9, verse 60, Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and what? Proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Why am I sharing all of these verses? There is something in these verses that seems to suggest to me that kingdom citizens proclaim the kingdom. That there's something in our minds, something in our thoughts, something in our words and our actions that say, you know what? I have a better home than what this world has to offer me. And I want everybody to know what that place is about. We see this idea of proclamation. Verse Luke 9:62 says this, Jesus said to them, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's us. We so often want to say, okay, I'm ready to do the Lord's work and plow that field for God. But then we look back and I haven't done this by experience, but what's taught in this is that you don't make straight rows in your field by looking backwards. You would end up with all kinds of swiggles and S's and everything. So you got to look ahead. If you're going to say, I'm a kingdom citizen, don't keep looking back to the world. Get yourself out of the world and fix your eyes on Christ and start doing more and more of his work. In Luke 10, verse 9, the message the disciples were to proclaim included this exhortation, the kingdom of God has come near you. It's here. It's available. With reference to the kingdom authority of Jesus, Luke 11:20 said, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love that statement. While we are not seeing all kinds of casting out of demons and these physical healings like we have in the early church and during the days of Christ, do not ever allow yourself to think that the greatest healing that man needs is any less of a miracle. Because when we see somebody come to Christ and enter into the kingdom of God, That's kingdom authority, to share that message. We'll talk about that. We could go on and on, but the point is that Jesus continually taught the kingdom of God throughout his ministry. We have more said about the kingdom in chapters 14, 16, 18, 19, 21, 22, and 23. If you just take your concordance, it was just time after time, Jesus is intent on the kingdom. Somewhere I noted that more is spoken about the kingdom of God in the gospel accounts than we have about the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet we can get all hung up on one talk about, I'm one of them. I love to see how God created this world in the space of 6 days out of nothing and all very good. But Jesus spent far more time talking about the kingdom of God. So what's important to Jesus ought to become important to us. And so when we come to Acts 1:3 and we see Jesus speaking of the kingdom of God, the subject is of such importance for his apostles to get right that even after his resurrection, even after he's done all this proclamation of the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, what do we find him doing? I want you to know about the kingdom. And it made me ask myself, do I want to know about the kingdom of God to that extent? Do you want to be a kingdom citizen? And Jesus had something to say, and so he said it. In most of the passages, we see that Jesus was proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God because the king himself had also arrived. The point is this, that wherever the king is, there must be a kingdom. Jesus, the king, as we will come to see later, is among his people, and therefore his kingdom was truly at hand. We have seen that Jesus continually then and intentionally spoke of the kingdom of God to various individuals and groups of people. But the larger question I think that we need to answer this morning is this. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? What are we talking about? In fact, it is so wondrous that it's going to take me 2 weeks to tell you what the kingdom of God is, and even then we will not have exhausted it. But I do believe this, that if we're going to be more effective in completing the unfinished work of Christ, then we must not only live as kingdom citizens, but we better make sure we know what the kingdom of God is and that we are submitting ourselves to it. So then the remaining time this morning, let me lay a foundation for you of what is the kingdom of God. What do the scriptures reveal to us about the nature of the kingdom of God? What do the scriptures tell us? How do you become part of this kingdom? And then, what is our relationship to this kingdom? Again, in the scriptures, we learn that this sovereign, absolutely powerful, wise, just, majestic God reigns and rules over a specific realm. And actually, this realm has two aspects. Let me tell you what that is. We need to keep this simple. And so to consider the two realms that Scripture reveals as being under the kingship of God, let me put it to you in these two ways. There's the material aspect of the kingdom, and there's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. If we can get a grasp on these two ideas, we will have so much richer of an understanding of what Jesus is seeking to proclaim. There is what we call the material kingdom, and then again what we call the spiritual kingdom. There is this material, visible, tangible, external kingdom of God, and then there is a spiritual, invisible, transcendent, and eternal, internal kingdom of God. Keep in mind that it is not so much that there are two kingdoms, as much as we're trying to say there's two aspects of the kingdom of God. One being material and the other being spiritual. Again, if we grasp this, I believe we become greater kingdom citizens. And then we begin to look with an expectation towards the future of a material manifestation. This is what we're looking forward to, a future material manifestation of the kingdom of God on this earth that we call the millennial kingdom of Christ. That time when Jesus, God, will come down and plant his feet upon this earth in Jerusalem, and he will reign and rule for 1,000 years in this kingdom where all the nations will come to him and bow to him, and he will offer to this world a government that it has never seen before, the perfect government of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what we're going to begin to see is being fleshed out for these disciples. As they proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to be saying, you have to enter through spiritually, and then you have the expectation of seeing the material kingdom of God manifest before your eyes. So let us lay this foundation of these two aspects, but we're going to begin today by simply looking at this material aspect. The Word of God is clear in declaring that God has created and therefore rules this expression of an external universal kingdom of God. God rules over all things by means of creation. He is the creator, and because he's the creator, he's the authority. Being the authority, he's king over all things external, all things universal on this earth, all things created. According to the scriptures, everything God has created is directly subject to him, to his sovereign power and control. Do you realize that while we look at the news, while we can look at our children at times, while we can look at our own lives and maybe even our own health and think that this is random, the scripture teaches us that there's nothing random in the kingdom of God. There's not one rogue atom in this earth doing what it wants to do. Nothing that's happening right now with leaking and seeping radiation in that nuclear power plant is beyond the power and scope and control of our God. He created all of these things, and they are all directly subject to his power and control. Does the scripture bear this out? Psalm 10, verse 16 says this, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land." God is king over all the peoples. In Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He is king over all things. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 145, verse 13, David makes this statement about God's external sovereign reign over all things, saying this, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." I share some of these thoughts because God is in control of all people, all things, at all times. He obviously allows certain things to take place that we may say seems out of character, but we know God is working all things towards his end and towards his purposes. But as you read through, and maybe you'll do this week, and look at some passages concerning the kingdom of God, and note how often sometimes it will talk about something that God has done in the past, and it's been in reference to the kingdom of God. We'll have something that it says right now is the kingdom of God, and then we have these references to the future of the kingdom of God. That's because God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. There's never been a time when God has not been in control. And if that does not bring you a sense of comfort in a world of chaos, nothing will. You have a king in heaven who oversees all of this seeming chaos. From verses like this, then, we must conclude that creation itself, this material, external, visible, tangible world, is from God and for God and to God. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 50, verse 10? "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." In other words, what doesn't belong to him? Oh, the implications of all of that. I could talk to you about your stewardship today, right? How are you spending your money? How are you spending your time? How are you caring for the things that you have in your possession? Are they yours? You know that you really don't own anything. At best, you are a manager, a steward. Husbands, you are to be good stewards of your wives and your children. Supposed to be a good steward of your time and your job and your money. Everything, everyone, at all times, in all space, all matter, everything belongs to the Lord. In Daniel chapter 4, if you recall the account of a certain king, Nebuchadnezzar. What Nebuchadnezzar is known for? He challenged the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar's great testimony in Scripture for us is that this is a man who said, "You know what? I think I can take on God's glory. Daniel 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar who ran himself up against the majestic external kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in this chapter that revealed that the only reason why he actually prospered was because of God's goodness to him. And in this dream, it was said that if you refuse to acknowledge and declare to live by that truth, to live and acknowledge that there is a superior kingdom than yours, Nebuchadnezzar, if you refuse to bow your knee to the King of Kings and the Kingdom of Kingdoms, you will lose your sanity and you will be this wild beast of a creature for 7 years living out amongst the other beasts. Why would God give him this dream? Well, in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4, it says this: the sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is what? Ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Why has any man ever been given a kingdom? Because God says, this is what I want, this is what I will do, this is how I will do it. No matter how great or how lowly a person is, all are to acknowledge that their lives are a matter of the greatest King, the God of heaven. As the interpretation of this dream reveals, Nebuchadnezzar's curse for not acknowledging God, it says, will be that curse for a time, where he's like this wild beast and grows these long nails and feathers on his back, and he's a really weird creature. And we read at the end of verse 25 of that text, and this will be until you recognize that the Most High is ruler or king over the realm of mankind and bestows it on it whomever he wishes. A repeat of verse 17. That your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. How many of you would need to have a dream and that kind of threat to acknowledge that heaven rules? But you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, sometime later, standing on his balcony overlooking the splendor and the glory of all that he accomplished, says in verse 30, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And it says that even before the words were off his lips, all of his sovereignty as king of Babylon was stripped of him, and he was naked and went into the fields with the beast for 7 years. And as verse 32 declares, just as verse 25 declared, just as verse 17 declares, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler king over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Dropping down to verse 34, we find Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He said this: "But at the end of that period, 7 years of this irrational state, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High." Can I just stop there for a moment? My reason returned to me. Do you know that the only reasonable people on the face of the earth ultimately are those who acknowledge God as king? Everything else is unreasonable. "And by his reason he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion, his reign, his rule is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." This is truly where all reasonable people must end up. It's unreasonable to either fail to acknowledge, which I would say probably tends to be more of what happens to us in this group, or in rebellion refuse to acknowledge the external, universal, sovereign kingship of God over you. And so, we find this pagan king, who I actually believe became a believer through all of this, saying in verses 35 through 37... these words that ring true to all that we have been saying about this universal, external, material kingdom. Verse 35 says this: "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven." That's understandable. and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's what makes us mad. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles. Isn't it interesting? Where is this all coming from? From God. Does Nebuchadnezzar have counselors? Yes. Does he have anybody he's obligated to? Yes. Do you remember Romans chapter 11? Who is the Lord's counselor? And to whom is the Lord obligated? And yet, everything that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him by whom? The God of heaven, the King of heaven. It says, my sovereignty and my surpassing greatness was added to me. And then he ends this way saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor who? The King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble even those who walk in pride. And he knew that by personal testimony. Beloved, what does all of this mean for us today? What are you going to go home with? What are you going to go to work with tomorrow? What does this mean for us right now? Why is it important to understand that God is the sovereign King over all creation? Beloved, let us not allow ourselves to be so grand and so general. For if God is King over all creation, then we must acknowledge that God is King over each and every one of us. From the little babies who are cooing, to maybe the older ones, hope none of them are snoring, right? God is King over each and every one of us. And if we refuse to acknowledge Him as King, if we rebel against His authority, then there is a curse that awaits us, according to the Scriptures, far worse than 7 years as a ravenous animal with long claws and eagle's feathers. That may seem strange. That may seem extreme. It is nothing as compared to what awaits us if we neglect or reject God's kingdom and fail to say, I am a kingdom citizen, or I want to be a kingdom citizen. And what is that curse? It's the curse of death. The curse of separation, eternal separation, both from the wondrous, majestic presence of the King, but then also from the very bliss of heaven itself, the joy of heaven, who is Jesus Himself. Next week we will look at the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God and how that relates to us in the study of Acts. But the question for each of us then is this: will we live as citizens of God's kingdom, acknowledging His ways and His rule and His reign over us? What does God want for you right now? And are you doing it? Do our lives reflect ones of obedience to the King, or are we rebels? Do we stand in pride on the balconies of our lives? Look what I've done. Look what I'm going to do. Look, Mom, no hands. Look, God, I don't need you. Are we neglectfully forgetting Him at times, or arrogantly refusing to recognize that the Most High is ruler over all the realms of mankind, and He bestows on whomever He wishes His blessing? Do you think God, the King of the universe, today, for your relationships? Do you say, thank you, God, as King, and I'm a member of your realm that you have blessed me with friends who want to know you like I want to know you? Do you bless and thank the King of the universe for your spouse and your children, your parents, your friends? Have you thanked the King of the universe who, in His goodness to you, has given you your job, the blessings of your hobbies, the food that you eat? Beloved, kingdom citizens will spend more time acknowledging the King than those to whom we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ will be more inclined to respond to His kingship. If we will spend more time praising the King, acknowledging the King, submitting to the King, and making sure that is being constantly reflected in our lives, then those to whom we share the gospel are more inclined to respond to His kingship, because they will begin to see the wonder of His working in you more closely. Let me close with what has become an increasingly favorite verse of mine, a verse that reflects my heart in prayer for myself, and it's also my prayer for us as a church. It's found in Acts 4:13. You might want to underline this or highlight it. I'll go ahead and have Luke put it up there on the screen as well. But Peter and John have been just severely questioned. I mean, severely questioned by the Jewish leaders. They've been reprimanded for healing and preaching in Jesus' name. And yet when they were told to stop, they boldly and clearly continued to proclaim Jesus. And this is what was noted. This is a statement, a notation by unbelievers. This is what I want to be true for me. I pray this is what you would want to be true for you as well. This is what was noted by these hostile Jewish leaders concerning Peter and John. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John in proclaiming Jesus and His kingdom, and understood that they were, how many of you feel like this, uneducated and untrained men? In regard to the Scriptures, how many of us feel uneducated and untrained? Okay, then this verse is for you. They were amazed and began to recognize them as what? Having been with Jesus. Having been with Him who is the King, as we'll come to see. Having been with Jesus, who for 40 days spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. Beloved, do the people in your life recognize you as having been with Jesus? They do not and cannot see Him as King. They cannot and do not see Him as King at this time apart from God's granting them repentance and salvation. But they can see you as having been with Jesus, who you can proclaim is the King, because you recognize and you acknowledge before all that all things material and all things spiritual are subject to His sovereign rule, and you desire nothing else than to ascribe to the King all glory, all honor, all power, and all praise. Beloved, I believe that is the first step in becoming a kingdom citizen. Spending time with the King, so that people will know you have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word and these wonderful truths about Your kingship. I do pray for each and every one of us this morning that we would stand in awe of being under, subjected to so wonderful of a King. We pray, Father God, that our lives would reflect that more and more. And that while Jesus is currently at the right hand of You, our Father in heaven, and we await for the physical, material manifestation of the kingdom to come at some point in the future, that we would know that we are yet able to live and submit ourselves to our King now. And we know that that comes as we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves before Jesus, humble ourselves before the cross that He bore for us. That we would have lives then that reflect that we are dependent upon You, that we are trusting You, that You are a King who loves and provides and gives over and over. May these things become increasingly true of us, and may it ever be said of each one that we have been with Jesus. We ask in His name.